Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
John Paul II famously said, "Science can purify religion from error and superstition, and religion can purify science from idolatry and false absolutes." It's in virtually every talk that I give, I reference this quote. It's something that I dream about even. But it's also not the first thing that really impressed me that John Paul II said about faith and science when I began researching the relationship between faith and science back in 2005. It was this one from John Paul II. That's the long version, but I'll give you the short version. It's actually kind of bold-faced there. He said, "When the Bible speaks to us about the origin and the universe, the universe and its makeup, it does not provide us with a scientific treatise. The Bible does not teach us how heaven and earth were made, but how one goes to heaven. When does the Bible speak to us about the origin of the universe and its makeup? Well, obviously in the creation accounts that we find at the beginning of the very first book of Genesis, right? The first creation account, which is oftentimes referred to as the 6 or 7 day creation account, depending on whether or not you count the day of rest, right? At which God makes man and woman at the same time, at the very pinnacle of the 6th day of making, the final day of making. And then Genesis chapter 2, creation account where God makes the male human first, and then he makes all the animals, and then he makes the female from a rib of the man. Right? You ever thought to yourself or wondered how you would harmonize those two things? Right? Well, hopefully when you look at this quote from St. John Paul II, you can see that we're not about harmonizing the details of the creation accounts in the Catholic tradition. What we are about is trying to understand their deepest meaning, what they tell us beyond scientific facts about God's intentions for the universe, about what it means to be human, etc. Right? So, with that in mind, I do want to look in this talk at the first creation account, and I'm going to use a wonderful guide, which I'll come to at the end, and that's St. Augustine in his commentary on Genesis. But first, I think these are the two questions that whenever I get asked about evolution and the Bible, most people, unless they already have decided what they think about it, and there are those, right, are confused because they want to know this. How does a Catholic accept sacred scripture as God's holy and inspired word? Why? Being convinced that modern science has revealed to us amazing things about this universe and about the origins of life, right? In other words, how do we do that when they seem so different, when they even seem contradictory superficially, right? And that's what I hope to do today. In my presentation, I'm actually going to do that first and foremost by talking about this question. We all believe that the Bible is God's inspired word as Christians, right? We even believe that the Bible is without error. So, with that in mind, what do we mean when we say that God inspired sacred scripture? When we say that sacred scripture is the product of divine inspiration? Now, like I said, everyone knows that Christians believe that, but the faithful are often not aware of what that means and doesn't mean. And misdirected piety, as genuine as it might be, oftentimes leads them to feel insecurity about what we can say or not say about the Bible, right? In other words, it almost feels as if we're betraying our belief in divine inspiration when we say the 6 days are symbolic. We don't really have to grid those onto modern science and do a lot of acrobats to make them work together, right? They feel almost as if we're straying from fidelity to some central tenet of the faith. So the question is this: must we defend the truth of the biblical creation accounts from every possible perspective, including the details, creation in 6 24-hour days? We go deeper than that. It's this question: when God inspired the Bible's sacred authors, specifically in what way or ways did he inspire them? What is the most essential, the most indispensable element of divine inspiration, without which we could not call a text the Word of God? In that regard, quite appropriately for this gathering, we will rely on the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas. His theology of inspiration is that, although God sometimes illuminates the imagination of the biblical author, giving him visions and dreams, just as often God worked within what we might call their natural human knowledge. But either way, whatever way God worked with them, he always illumined their judgment of what was before them. That is, he caused those judgments to be informed and guided by what Aquinas called the divine light of understanding. Whether a biblical author was thinking about events in the life of God's chosen people, like, for instance, the prophet Isaiah does, or visions they received, or, in the case of Genesis 1, as we'll see, the meaning and origin of the natural world they perceived around them, God gave the biblical authors his perspective, even if they didn't know all of the scientific details that we might hope they would know. They remained true human authors within the limits of their own time and culture. In my opinion, the best imaginative recreation of this can be seen in the second season of the show The Chosen. And have any of you seen that? Now, you might recall John, one of the first episodes, is John thinking about how he is going to begin his account of Jesus' life. At the end, he's writing, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Right? His experience. God is illuminating his experience and showing him the deepest meaning of it. The next three steps will mean moving more deeply into Genesis chapter 1 to show how it offers the beginning of a path that leads to two amazing things. First, to future divine revelation, which we find above all in the New Testament and the teaching of the church. And I would say also laying a deep groundwork for openness among believers to future scientific discoveries. And step two, regarding future divine revelation, I'll try to show that in the first creation account, we find in embryonic form what we will now call the Christian doctrine of creation, of God as creator. It's not there in full-fledged form. It doesn't have all the technical metaphysical terms and subtle distinctions in place that we find in later theological speculation, but it's there. And we will take our first serious dive into the text in the second part to see that. Now, one thing that we'll see in this dive will be that the details of the first creation account are not accurate scientific details, and they weren't meant to be. They don't reflect everything we know about the universe and life. So in part three, we're going to pause briefly to ask a hard question. Well, why didn't God tell the human authors of Scripture all the details that we now know through modern science? God gave them the deepest and the most important knowledge. He gave them the theological picture. He gave them the God's eye view of the world. But why didn't he also give them the scientific view too? Right? That's an important and difficult question. But I think it has a very good answer, and I want to try to offer that to us. I will suggest that it has to do with the nature of divine love, just to give you a preview. That brings me to part four, where I will propose through a second tour of Genesis that we can detect something like the genetic code of our current scientifically informed picture of the universe and its history, and the deep meaning we find there. We'll visit the text a second time to see that it reveals a way of thinking that opens our theological understanding to be informed by ever more and ever more amazing scientific discoveries. Those discoveries, as I said already, are not found in the text of Scripture in any direct way. We're not going to find evolution there, for instance. Right? But the assumptions, the mindset that would make those possible 2,000 plus years later certainly are. So I will propose to you that God did not just give us a text we must accept in faith, but one that is open, not just to the full-fledged revelation of the Christian doctrine of creation, but also to the advance of scientific discovery. It is really a both-and text. Some people say you can't have your cake and eat it too. I will argue that you can in this case, right? Then I'll conclude and answer questions. So, a quick summary. Understanding what divine inspiration means, number one, and then working from that understanding will allow us to see not only that the first creation account and modern science are not opposed, but are equally, not just equally acceptable to believers in some clumsy, uncoordinated way, but that they have a deeper harmony. We'll see that the ancient sacred text, which opens the Bible, does not point away from, but points to and even beckons the progress of human knowledge in scientific discovery. We'll see that the problem with the new atheists, who deride and reject the Bible in this regard, and many others, is not that they are asking too much from Genesis. It's that they're asking far too little. All right, so let's begin with our question about biblical inspiration. What does that word mean? What happens in biblical inspiration? According to St. Thomas Aquinas, biblical inspiration is a form of prophecy. It's not the only form of prophecy, but is a form of prophecy in which the Holy Spirit illuminates the author's judgment of what they see and whatever they see. Most of us, when we think of prophecy, we immediately think about some ability to foretell the future. That's not what prophecy means in the Bible most of the time. It means seeing the deepest meaning of whatever you see, even if it's what you're looking at is that in the past or in the present, right? One thing that St. Thomas Aquinas knows is that it's not an abiding gift of the Holy Spirit. Those biblical authors were inspired when they wrote their texts, not when they wrote their shopping lists, right? Get the idea? But it is one that's operative whenever and in whatever way necessary for God to communicate to the biblical author something that God wishes them to communicate to the rest of humanity, to the chosen people, to the early church, and even to us today. God gives the human author an inspiration, the divine perspective on something, and enables them to see it according to its God-given meaning. Now, because Aquinas understands biblical inspiration as a form of what? Prophecy. Thank you very much. Not only John is no longer allowed to speak, only the rest of you. Just kidding. Because it's a form of prophecy, he uses examples of prophecy that he finds in Scripture to illustrate what biblical inspiration is. It's kind of cool, right? Now, this has so many variations for Aquinas that a couple of case studies will help us. So for case study one, let's do one that most people are familiar with. The story of Joseph interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. This happens in the Joseph narratives in Genesis chapter 41. You remember, Pharaoh has one dream where he sees seven starving cows eating seven fat cows. That dream, Aquinas said, was a gift of God to Pharaoh, but it was not divine inspiration. Why? Well, Pharaoh dreamed his dream, but he had no idea what it meant. Right? He had to go to Joseph, because God gave Joseph the true interpretation of those dreams. Therefore, who is the prophet, Pharaoh or Joseph? Joseph. Pharaoh has a gift of a dream from God. Joseph has the gift of inspiration. He's a prophet, right? And of course, we know the interpretation, right? 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph possessed the divine light of understanding. Pharaoh did not. Well, let's consider a second example. And it is the example, or an example, that does not involve a dream or any kind of vision. It's the prophet Samuel's divinely inspired decision to anoint David as king when he visits Bethlehem, right, in 1 Samuel 16. Now, at Samuel's instigation, if you remember the story, David's father Jesse brings all but one of his sons, and Samuel looks each of them over. And he's actually really impressed with the oldest boy, right? He's handsome, and he's like, this is the one. And God says, no, right? So in the end, Samuel says, hey, Jesse, are these all your sons? And he says, well, no, the youngest is out in his fields. He's taking care of the sheep, but he's too young. Just bring him here, right? And when David, the shepherd boy, appears before Samuel, the Lord illuminates Samuel's judgment. This one is to be the king of Israel. And so Samuel anoints David to be king. Did Samuel have a supernatural vision? No. We even have no indication that Samuel heard some kind of voice from the sky. He just knows because of God's grace. The essence of inspiration here is that God illuminated Samuel's estimation of David transforming Samuel's understanding of the shepherd boy. Probably helped Samuel with his dad, too. I mean, David with his dad, too. You know what I mean? Dad was kind of underestimating him. Too bad. So, the essence of inspiration is not always supernatural visions or God-given dreams. And so we can take another step. Samuel was given the divine light of understanding, the divine perspective regarding an ordinary human boy, someone in his present experience. Like Samuel, the author of the first creation account, Genesis chapter 1, whom scholars tell us was probably a scribe living in Babylon during the Babylonian exile, also received the divine light about something in his present experience. It was his present experience of the natural world, the world of his day as he knew it, with light and sky and waters and vegetation and birds and fish and sun, moon, and stars, land animals and humans. He saw those not as random and disconnected things. He saw those as elements of a deeply ordered, interconnected world created in divine wisdom and goodness willed by its creator. Now, we're so familiar with that vision. We've heard the story so many times that some historical context can help bring it out of our familiarity and help us appreciate it anew. The Babylonian culture of the oppressors of the author of Genesis 1 and of the Jewish people did not see the world as the product of divine wisdom and goodness. They saw the world as the product of brute power, of violence. They saw the world as the aftermath of a divine brawl. In Babylonian cosmology, the waters above and the waters below were pieces of the body of the dismembered corpse, rather, of the slain mother goddess. That's the serpent pictured here. In their mythology, humans were spawned from the blood of the mother goddess's lover and evil general, the greatest of the 12 monsters in her army. The heart of the Babylonian view of the universe, the deep fabrics of its workings, was violent power, ruthless conquest, and chaos. In fact, her name, Tiamat, means two things in the Babylonian language. It means salt water, and it means chaos. Now we can appreciate the difference that the divine light of understanding of biblical inspiration makes for the author of Genesis. That difference is this. Unlike his oppressors, the author saw the universe and all creatures as inherently good. They're all created by a God who is perfectly good, perfectly powerful, and perfectly intelligent, the God of Israel. Now let's take a first look at the account. On this slide, I've listed some key differences between the first creation account and the Babylonian account, which is called the Enuma Elish. The most foundational difference is that the first creation account only has one actor, right? In contrast to the Babylonian myth, there is only one God. Everything else that exists has God as its source. In the Babylonian religion, the sun, moon, and stars were all considered gods and goddesses to be worshipped. In this story, what are they? They're just lights in the sky that God turns on for the sake of humanity to help us count the days, the weeks, the months, so on. Right? Let's consider the way creation comes about. The cosmos is not the gory, dismembered corpse of a slain goddess. It's the product of a well-orchestrated event. God makes all that exists according to his deliberate intention. The universe exists because God wills it to be. He just speaks his word, and the universe springs into being so that the universe can be defined simply as the event of God's personal word. Much later, when the fullness of revelation is given in Christ, this comes to be understood in Christian doctrine as creation ex nihilo, or creation from nothing, the founding of all that exists in God, the giver of being to all things. God does not exert himself through physical actions in the story, but he is extremely active in another sense. What does God do throughout the first creation account? He speaks. He speaks. What's active is his intellect, the divine intellect. Just as the Babylonian account is saturated with violence, the Genesis account is saturated with what we could call divine rationality. God is an ingenious architect structuring a masterpiece of design. So light is distinguishable from darkness. Each day, God engages a specific task. Each day of creation is connected with every other day. The structure of the text actually reflects this. The 6 days of making interact with each other. So if you lay these 6 days next to each other, kind of like this, with one row being days 1 through 3, and the next row being days 4 through 6, you might notice that in each case, we have a connection. Day 1, God makes light. Day 4, he makes the lights. Day 2, God makes the sky and the sea. Day 5, I don't know why this guy put a dinosaur in there. They didn't know anything about that, but I like plesiosaurus, so there you go. Day 2, God makes sky and sea. He makes fish and birds on day 5. On day 3, he makes the vegetation. Day 6, he makes the animals and humans that live on the land and eat the vegetation. Everything is interconnected. Just as the whole universe is vertically dependent on God, it's interdependent horizontally on each other. Another difference from the Babylonian account is that the universe God creates is good. It's a manifestation of divine goodness. How many times does God say it is good in the first creation account? Anyone know? 5? More. 7. 7 times. Which, by the way, is symbolic in Hebrew culture of perfection, of completion. Right? 7 times God says it is good. Almost 2,000 years later, the Ecumenical Council of Florence would profess, this council asserts that there is no nature of evil because every nature, insofar as it is a nature, is good. Where do you think it gets that idea? From the first creation account, okay? Everything that is good, all creatures are good because they are the creation of perfect goodness. And God's goodness and rationality reach a peak of intensity when he creates what? Humans. While God sees each part of the creation as good, so he creates light and God saw it was good, creates the animals that God saw they were good, only after man and woman is present does he look at all of it and say it's very good. Right? The message is clear. Humans are not the spawn of the dragon's blood. They're the reflection of God himself, man and woman equally and in union with each other. In every way, humans are part of the creation, but they are a very unique part. They are the summit of God's creation. It's helpful to note that in the pagan cultures surrounding Israel, including Babylon, the word image of God or image of the gods was used only of the ruler, only of the king. Inspired by God, given his perspective, the author of Genesis shines divine truth on that lie. And he does not sanction tyranny, but he subverts it. Divine truth is completely opposed to sins like racism. Every human being is created in the divine image, not just the king. By the way, the same logic informs the nativity story in Luke's gospel. While Caesar counts his subjects and Herod clutches his power, a child who is the true king of Israel is born in a quiet cave in Bethlehem, and he is visited by outcasts to whom the angels sing. So in summary, we find in embryonic form in Genesis 1, a conception of the universe that would flower in the Christian profession of faith that the universe is created out of nothing, freely, as an expression of the perfect love of the Trinity. Even time itself is a creature. God's creative act transcends all times and makes possible every moment in time. For the Christian doctrine of creation, God did not say, let there be light at the Big Bang. Only. Right now, God is saying, let there be light. Right now, God is saying, let us make male and female in our image after our likeness. Okay, now we know enough to pause and ask that difficult question. Why did God not inspire the human author to depict the beginnings of the universe in the way they actually happened, with accurate science over billions of years, rather than through a story in which so many details, a flat earth, the sky as a solid dome with little windows in it to let the water in, right, when it rains, vegetation created before the sun is created, what is that about? For that matter, 6 24-hour days for all that to occur. Why did God illuminate the meaning of creation with all of those incorrect details, which would later have to be corrected by human discoveries? Why did God permit such a lack of accuracy in Scripture when it was clearly within the divine competence as creator to paint a perfect picture from the Big Bang all the way through human evolution, even to illuminate the mind of the human author with all scientific knowledge about the deep structure of the laws of the universe, etc. Before we answer that question, let's dwell on it a little bit and let's thicken the plot. Modern physics has revealed that the structure of the world, the deep laws of nature, have a beauty so subtle and unimaginable that they boggle the greatest of scientific minds. Our great Pope Benedict XVI, now deceased, celebrated that when he referred to modern science as offering, quote, a new and unheard of creation account. So again, wouldn't it have been better if God had just unloaded all of that into the mind of the author? I mean, think of the lab expenses it would have saved. The weight of arduous discovery would have been lifted off of the heavily burdened shoulders of humanity. All science would just be a confirmation of the details of Genesis. The stupid idea of conflict between faith and science could never have arisen. No Galileo affair, no Richard Dawkins, no more unfair mockery of our Catholic faith. Greatest of all, not having to listen to talks by Bagwell when you could be, you know, out with your friends at a local bar, right? Now, doesn't that line of thinking have a certain familiar ring? Consider how much it rhymes with this, with the diabolical suggestion posed to Jesus while he was being tempted in the desert. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the parapet of the temple and let the angels catch you. Jesus rejects those temptations in the desert because he came for solidarity with the human race. And such things would short-circuit his ability to be a man among men, to be the Son of Man, to be accessible even to the poorest and most despised of men, the poor, the leprous, the lame, the sinners. Those acts of undeniable power would have made him the cause celeb of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians. But those were the people he came to challenge, not to comfort. It would have frightened away the Samaritan woman at the well. It would have scared off Zacchaeus, the tax collector. In the words of Pope Benedict XVI, it is love, not power, that redeems us. In a 1993 address to the Pontifical Biblical Commission, St. John Paul II exposed the diabolical roots of the wish that Genesis contained totally accurate scientific knowledge. This is not the quote from him I started with, but I think it is in a certain sense the most illuminative one for our interpretation. And I like to stop and take a sip of water at this time and have someone in the audience read it for us.
A false idea of God in the incarnation presses a certain number of Christians to believe that since God is the absolute being, each of his words in Scripture has an absolute value, independent of all the conditions of human language. However, that is where the illusion occurs, and the mysteries of scriptural inspiration and the incarnation are actually rejected. Although he expresses himself in human language, he does not give each expression a uniform value, but uses its possible nuances with extreme flexibility and likewise accepts its limitations.
God accepts the limitations of the scientific knowledge of the human author of Genesis 1 with the extreme flexibility of which the saintly Pope spoke, the flexibility of divine love, with what we oftentimes refer to as gentle divine condescension. The Holy Spirit illuminated the human author without violating his mind nor supercharging his knowledge. The problem is that God is patient and we are not. That God reads our human needs with perfect insight into human nature, and too many humans read Genesis without insight into God's nature. That brings us to part four. When I began, I said that in our analysis of the first creation account, we would find an embryonic form, the Christian doctrine of creation, and that's what our first tour through Genesis was about. But I also said something a little bit, perhaps more daring, that we would find in Genesis 1 what I called the genetic code of our current scientifically informed picture of the universe and its history. We find in Genesis 1 the right stuff for scientific progress. In other words, it's not surprising to me at all that although science grew up in China, it grew up among the Aztecs, it grew up among the Babylonians, grew up in a number of different places in the world. The only place where it became a revolution was in a Jewish Christian culture of Europe. Right? People who had been reading Genesis 1 as God's word for a very, very long time. Why? Well, two reasons. The first one timeline thinking I'll go through rather quickly. The last one is my favorite, and it has to do with the causality of creatures. And on it, for it, I will rely on St. Augustine's interpretation of Genesis 1. Okay? People often get tripped up by the duration of the timeline of the first creation account. 6 24-hour days to produce what we now know took billions of years. But the astounding thing, the thing that is mind-boggling when you know about ancient concepts of time and history, is that Genesis 1 portrays creation as actually having a timeline at all. We've already talked about the Babylonian mythology, which seems to offer a beginning, a middle, and an end. So the beginning, the sky god, and the saltwater goddess, they come together, they give birth to all these gods. Apsu, the sky god, says, they're noisy, I want you to get rid of them. So she rises up and starts to kill her children, and then one of them kills her, and cuts her in half, all that stuff. Sounds like a real narrative with a beginning, middle, and an end. But appearances are deceiving. For their culture, it was necessary to reenact the events through ritual, cyclically, every single year. The Babylonians were great astronomers because they needed it for their religion. They needed to know what the exact year was so they could do this over and over. But the dominant principle in their assumptions is that everything circles back. History was not a progression. It was like a great hamster wheel, characterized by the cyclical nature of our planet's seasons. Right? They saw the world. You would have spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, and they thought that that's what history was, right? Why does this or that happen? Well, because it's always happened before, and it's always going to happen again. That worldview could never make sense of what modern science has discovered, which is progression, increases of complexity, cosmic and biological evolution, a universe with a Big Bang beginning that will one day come to an end. But the worldview that infuses the first creation account is one where things move forward with real progress, where something before is a stage for something new to come. Day one setting the stage for day 4, day 2 for day 5, day 3 for day 6. But the real key is the open-endedness of the seventh day, which does not have an evening came and morning followed, right? We never hear that at the very end. The people of Israel believed that the future was open, that God was guiding their history to new things, as not only their creator back there at the beginning, but as their redeemer. History would not circle back. History would have a fulfillment. It would have a beginning, a middle, and an end. They thought in terms of cause and effect, in terms of a timeline. Why were we sent into exile? Because we had abandoned the covenant. That's why. And why will he bring us back from exile? Why did he follow us into exile? Because he loves us, even though we don't deserve it, right? They thought in terms of cause and effect. And 2,000 years of Jewish and Christian thinking this way about salvation history, with for Christians, Christ as the turning point and his return as the consummation of that history. That's what fertilized the intellectual soil for what we now call the scientific revolution of the 16th and 17th centuries. Consider these two images. The history of the universe on top as we know it now, and the first creation account on the bottom. They're very different in duration and detail, but in linear progression, they share the same before, after, cause, effect, logic. This was noticed by, say, John Henry Newman. Newman is a very interesting character because he, at one and the same time, the greatest intellectual of the Catholic tradition, and perhaps the entire modern period, but also at one and the same time, someone who loved science, someone who was the first one to really talk about a relational unity between science and religion. It was his day which first received the idea, almost universally, that the universe was not 6,000 years old, but millions and millions of years old. That came from a great British geologist by the name of Charles Lyell in his book, Principles of Geology. You might recall Charles Darwin read Lyell's Principles of Geology on the Beagle, as he was sailing around the Galapagos Islands and all over the world, right?
What to do with that? Well, in response to this idea that the universe is 20 to 400 million years old, that's what they thought at the time. The short estimate was 20, 400 million long. He was entirely open. He noted the distinction between primary and secondary causality, with God as primary cause and creature as secondary cause. And he said, if secondary causes, meaning creaturely causality, our causality, is conceivable at all, an almighty agent being supposed, I don't see why the series of living things should not last for millions of years rather than thousands. It doesn't bother him at all. Now, why didn't he say, wait a second, the Bible says it was six 24-hour days. He knows how to read the Bible. He knows that the Bible is trying to tell us something much deeper. Okay, timeline thinking is a hallmark of the modern scientific mindset that we also find as part of the genetic code in Genesis 1. But even more important to science than timeline thinking is what we could call the methodological naturalism of modern science. What does that mean? Well, it means when we find something today that we don't understand in the natural world, we do not say that must be a miracle. We seek and persist in seeking natural causes, right? That's methodological naturalism. It's different from what we might call metaphysical naturalism, which is there are only natural causes and no God, right? But modern science is methodologically naturalistic. It has a self-restricted focus on cause and effect relationships within nature. And that brings us to the final component of the genetic code of modern science of the first creation account. It has to do with the peculiarity of the narrative that St. Augustine first noticed. He found it puzzling but very important. I hope you find it intellectually liberating. It has to do with the causal power of nature. It could fairly be said that St. Augustine spent his entire adult life thinking about the book of Genesis. He actually wrote three different commentaries on the book of Genesis. He wrote the first one shortly after his baptism, but he didn't like it very much, so he tried again. He liked his second attempt so little that he didn't even finish it, and at the end of his life, he encourages everybody never to read it. Finally, he starts again, and after 14 years, in the year 401 AD, he produces his masterpiece called On the Literal Interpretation of Genesis, or Literal Commentary on Genesis. Now, we hear the word literal and we think, oh, he was a fundamentalist. But actually, what literal meant for him was according to the letter, which meant according to what the author intended to say. So if the author intended to be poetic and symbolic, we should read it poetically and symbolically. If the author intended to be historical, we should read it as history, right? And looking at the first creation account, he noticed that when God speaks, that is, when God speaks his creative word in Genesis, he does it in two different ways. Sometimes he just says flat out, let there be, as in, let there be light, right? That's one example. Or let there be a dome, right? Which, by the way, he believed was metaphorical. Right? He did not think there was a real dome in the sky. In fact, he knew that the world was a globe, too, which a lot of people think he did, or no one did until Columbus, but that's also a myth, right? Then, he notices that at other places, especially when God talks about living things, he doesn't say, let there be. He says, let the A bring forth B, or let the X bring forth Y. Let the earth bring forth vegetation. Let the seas teem with fish. Let the earth bring forth every kind of living creature. And so Augustine concludes that it must be that God created the world in such a way that it would be life-producing naturally. In other words, what we have in Genesis is depicting for us on a timeline, because we need to think about it that way. We can't think all thoughts instantaneously, right? What God is doing, or rather what's happening there, is not telling us that things happen in 6 days. It's telling us over the course of a week what God placed in creation from the very beginning. He said that the world, therefore, must have been made by God filled with what he called rational seeds. That doesn't mean that there were seeds for trout somewhere in the ocean, and there were seeds for zebras somewhere on the savannah, and that kind of thing. Right? He rather means that God made the very elements themselves to be life-giving. Can someone read that for us?
one thing after all to establish and administer creation from the inmost and supreme head of all causes. And the one who does that is God, the sole creator. It is another matter to apply activity from outside, in virtue of power and capacities distributed by him, so that the thing being created turns out like this or like that. All these living things around us have been seminally and primordially created in the very fabric, as it were, or texture of the elements, but they require the right occasion actually to emerge into being. For the world itself, like mothers heavy with young, is heavy with causes of things that are coming to birth. But these things are only created by the supreme being, in which nothing is born or dies, nothing begins or ceases to be.
Yeah, the key part is here. All these living things around us have been seminally and primordially created in the very fabric or texture of the elements. And they're just waiting for the right occasion to emerge. So the world itself, the universe, even before there's any life in it, already has the capacity to produce life. Right? And Augustine says something then that's really startling. He says, and that's true of human beings too. Because he looks at the second creation account, and what does it say God does there to create human beings? What does he form them out of? The clay of the ground. Then when God makes the animals, what does he form them out of? The clay of the ground. So Augustine says, look, in terms of the body, we're just like the rest of the animals. The universe produced us naturally too, right? He says the soul is a different thing, and I'll talk about it later, right? We won't go into the soul yet. I have a different talk for that if you ever want me to come back. But anyway, this leaves Augustine with a problem. Now, Augustine is not one of these guys that tries to hide the difficulties he creates. He's one of these guys that actually focuses on them. He doesn't want to pretend like his interpretation is the best one. And his interpretation has a problem. And the problem has to do with human infants, and the problem has to do with the infants of higher mammals. We know that if a creature comes forth from the elements, if a baby was just to emerge from the ground in the jungle, what would happen to that baby without parents? It would perish almost immediately, right? So we ask this question. Oh, wait, can someone read that one for us? I wanted to get back to this idea. This is where he talks about the man being born. It's an important quote, so I'm going to stop, and then I'll go on to the question I just asked. Thank you, my friend.
Nor can it be said, he himself made the man. Well, as for the beasts, he gave the orders, and they were made. He made both man and them. And after all, through his word, through which all things were made, the same text you see, which says that God molded the man from mud of the earth, also says that he molded the beasts of the field as well from the earth, when he led them to Adam, to see what he would call them. So if he himself formed both the man from the earth and the beast from the earth, what preeminence does the man enjoy in this respect?
Yeah, I love that. Augustine loves humility. He's like, get over yourselves, humans. You're from the earth just like the animals are, right? There is something about you that's greater than the animals. It ain't that, right? Okay. But then he asks this question. In what stage of life did God make man from the slime of the earth? Did he make him a fully developed man, an adult, or as an infant? And Augustine concludes that the first human beings must have come forth from the earth as adults. Right? He doesn't see any other way. But he knows he's on very shaky ground when he says this. And so he adds, and in this grace, I think he's really struggling, right? When events like this happen, they do not happen against nature, except to our understanding. For we have limited knowledge of nature, but not so God, for whom nature is simply whatever he has made. That's a bad argument. Why is it a bad argument? Well, it's a bad argument because you could say that about anything, right? Right? Why not say that he did that with the animals too? But Augustine doesn't know what to do. The science of his day offers him no way of understanding how human beings could come from the earth and accept as fully grown adults. So he just has to leave it there. It was 1,400 years to the date of Augustine's death that Charles Lyell would publish the Principles of Geology that Darwin would take with him on his journey, in which he first hypothesized the theory of evolution, which of course is gradual descent with modification over millions, we now know billions of years. Right?
We have only to think that had Augustine had the opportunity to get in the time machine and meet Darwin, he would have been thrilled. Because what Augustine was trying to avoid was this idea that somehow God had to come back to nature again and again and fix it, adding things that weren't there. Like, oh crap, I forgot to make zebras. You know what I mean? No, right? No, he said, if God is perfect, his creative act is perfect. It's going to have everything he wants it to have. And we now know the way to seeing that is evolution. Both animal, vegetative, microscopic, and human evolution. St. John Henry Newman put this in a sarcastic private note that he made in his diary, his philosophical notebook, 4 years, 4 or 5 years after Darwin first published Origin of the Species. He was contemplating what Darwin said there, and he uses some sarcasm. Let's see if you can catch the sarcasm in his little self-note here. Could you read that for me?
There is as much want of simplicity in the idea of creation of distinct species as in that of the creation of trees in full growth or of rocks with fossils. I mean that it is as strange that monkeys should be so like men with no historical connection between them, as that there should be no course of facts by which fossil bones got into rocks. I will either go the whole hog with Darwin, or, dispensing with time and history altogether, hold not only the theory of distinct species, but that also of the creation of fossil variables.
Can you hear his sarcasm? He's like basically telling himself, of course. I mean, what else? Why do we look so much like monkeys if there's no historical connection between us, right? I mean, do we really want to think that God made rocks with fossils in them, or would we like to go the whole hog with Darwin? He says, I'm going to do that. No, I'm not going to do that, but I'm just going to pretend like history and time doesn't even exist. Right? That's extraordinary. This is a saint of the church, right, who's saying this. You can see why Catholics have no problem with evolution, because we believe in divine wisdom. In other words, God's greatness is shown precisely in that he makes his creatures capable of doing what he wills. He makes them, he gives them the power to be causes. Right? That's what we celebrate. We don't feel like that's robbing God of his divine majesty. We feel like that, or we see that, John Henry Newman, St. Augustine, and our whole tradition sees that as a glorification of God's greatness. What would be better? That God did it all himself, or that God in his wisdom created a universe that could collaborate in the creation of things? It seems to me that the better way of manifesting his goodness in creatures is the second way. That's what Newman thought. With that in mind, what I told you today is actually one of the videos I created for Word on Fire. And they're free on YouTube. There's 4 other videos. There's one called Light from Light, Scientific Enigmas and Theological Mysteries. God and Nature, Traces of the Trinity is number 2. This one, Seeds of Life, is number 3. Number 4 is called Animals, the Human Animal, and God. And the 5th one is called A Window on Salvation, Mathematics and the Mystery of the Incarnation. So if you want to take a look at them, they're there. If not, that's fine too. And I want to thank all of you for your time and your attention. I'm sure without a doubt that of all the Thomistic Institute lectures you have received and personally witnessed, this one is without a doubt the most recent. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.